Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. We are in our 16th message in our study in the book of Ephesians, which has been just a glorious book. It really has. And we have seen some amazing descriptions of our identity in Christ. We are chosen. We are adopted. We are redeemed. We have an inheritance. I have been empowered. I have been made alive. I'm a masterpiece. I have a home. All of these glorious benefits of the gospel, and they are glorious. And if you don't know those benefits, I just encourage you to go back and listen to some of those sermons. But there's a danger. And the danger is, particularly for newer believers or younger people, the danger is that you can sit there and see all of these great benefits, all these positive things that we have, and you might think, you know what? Now that I'm a Christian, life is supposed to be smooth sailing. You know, I was living as a rebel over here, I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and now I've been made alive, I've given my life to Jesus, and now everything should be good, should be smooth sailing. I should have no problems. Everything should be great. My attitude should be good. My circumstances should be good. Should be happy, live a long life, die in my sleep, go to heaven. Right? That's what we kind of think. But that's not the case. But that is not what really life is about. Jesus, before he had gone to the cross, and he's talking to his disciples, and he said, "You will all scatter, and each of you will go, and you will leave me alone." And then he said this in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. You will have difficulties. You will have pain. You will have suffering. You, my brothers and sisters, will have trials. There is not a day that goes by that I'm not fielding multiple phone calls of suffering that you're going through. And the danger is that you can look at that and say, "Well, why is God after me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have trouble? Why is life difficult for me?" Well, can I just tell you, it's not just difficult for you, it's indeed difficult for all of us at times. And there are times when you can just sit there and say, I'm mad at God. And you would never say that out loud. Some of you know better, because you don't want to get hit by lightning. But you just know, I don't want to say that I'm ticked. But why is it that thing never comes through for me, or never works out the way I want it to? And part of that is God is working. You're going to have tribulation in this life. And really, the best thing we can do is to go to school and learn from someone who went through far worse trials than I think any of us have gone through. And if the one we're going to talk about today, if you've gone through worse trials, then, you know, maybe you could share that with people and really help them. But we're going to look at what the life of Paul. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. I've been eyeing this verse for a while. I told Pastor Jason, I want this verse, and matter of fact, I want this phrase. He's really going to deal with the context of the verse. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just being honest right up front. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to do a little biography on the life of the Apostle Paul, because we look at someone today who, in the Apostle Paul, that had tons of trials. And if anyone had a reason to be depressed, discouraged, bitter, angry at God, it would have been Paul. If anyone had a chance and an opportunity to quit and just say, you know what, had enough, time out, I'm tapping out, I'm done, it would have been Paul. And we see that he does not. So we're going to go through a lot of Bible today. I'm going to encourage you, even if you're new here, grab one of those Bibles in front of you. Some of the passages I'll put up, some of them, I just want to encourage you to look at the Word. We're going to read long sections of the Word. So let's get started. Let's look at Paul's life before he was a Christian. If you grabbed a book on the history of the life of the Apostle Paul, here's what you would read. Paul was born, his actual name was Saul of Tarsus. So when if you're new to the Bible and you hear about Saul, you're actually hearing about Paul. So he was born Saul. He was born in Tarsus, roughly AD 1 to 5. He was of the Benjamite lineage, of Hebrew ancestry. His parents were Pharisees. They were fervent Jewish nationalists adhering strictly to the law of Moses. Saul's family were Roman citizens but viewed Jerusalem as a truly sacred and holy city. At the age of 13, Paul was sent to Israel to learn from the Rabbi Gamaliel, and under whom Saul learned a lot. He mastered Jewish history, the Psalms, the works of the prophets. His education continued for 5 or 6 years as he was under such instruction. He dissected the scriptures. Saul was zealous for his faith, and he did not allow compromise at all. I mean, you talk about someone, this dude was, in one sense, the best of the best of the best in what he was doing. Matter of fact, here's his own account when he is talking about his prior life. He describes it. He says this in Philippians 3:5. He said, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So this guy, he was all in. And then something happens. Jesus gets a hold of him. And so we're going to look at Paul's conversion. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. As you're turning there, back in at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And those that were stoning Stephen, can you imagine that stoning? I mean, we don't know anything about that nowadays. Can I just say we don't know anything about that? We hear of every now and then, once in a blue moon, you'll hear of someone being killed by lethal injection. You know, basically, pretty good way to go, I guess. If you had a choice, all in favor, lethal injection or stoning? Who wants to be stoned? Raise your hand. I don't think many of us say, yeah, I want that one. Why? Because people are bad shots. So, I mean, there's not only, I mean, you're in a pit, they're throwing rocks and boulders at you. And if they're bad shots, the first 3 or 4, you're getting grazed and you're going, ow, ow, ow. And next thing you know, they whack you good and you're out, okay? But Stephen is being stoned and they lay their garments at the feet of Saul. And it says that at the end of Acts 7, verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, I love this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of his execution. And then there rose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. So we come to chapter 9, and I'm just going to read a long section with pauses in between. It says, but Saul, still breathing threatenings and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was another word to describe Christians, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Sometimes we read that and we don't get it. When Paul was persecuting the church, believers, his body, he's persecuting Christ. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Verse 6, "Arise and enter the city, and you will be there told what you are to do. Then men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank." Verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" I love that one too. And the Lord still does that, by the way. We heard the guy a few weeks ago. Different parts of the world still speaking in visions. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight.'" See the specificness of this vision that both of them were given. Then I love verse 13. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" Verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So Paul was given a little bit of a preview of what he would go through. Verse 17, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So Paul, who was Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, now becomes Paul, and he is given marching orders. Now, after a time of training, we're not going to get into that. We're going to see the sufferings that Paul went through. Paul's sufferings. Two places in Ephesians, it talks about that he is a prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to see it again. "I, therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." Now, how long was he a prisoner? Paul was in prison at least 2 years in Caesarea. It talks about that in Acts chapter 24, verse 27. And probably 2 years in Rome, and then several months traveling to Rome. So scholars will say anywhere from 5 to 6 years he was imprisoned. And the jails of that day were not like our jails today. Not that our jails are sweet, but they have rules nowadays, and they're not super comfortable, but they're not like Roman jails were. Roman jails basically were places, they didn't have rehabilitation. You went to jail, and usually it was waiting for them to punish you. Then they would bring you out, and they would punish you. Often, if it was the death sentence, you would be punished. But they were holes. They were neglected, dark, stinky, nasty places. There were no weight rooms, no 15 minutes to go walk around. They were often in shackles, and though for part of this time Paul was under house arrest, which probably was a little easier, wasn't a piece of cake for those 5-6 years. But that's just part of what he went through. Because there's a lot of people that do jail time. What else did he go through? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, here's what it says. This amazes me. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. For those of you that struggle with math like me, 40 minus 1 is 39, okay? Just you know. So, 5 times he was whooped with 39 lashes. Now, then it goes on to say, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Neither one of those sound good. And most of us, here's where I marvel, because after like the third or fourth whooping, I think I might say, you know, I feel the Lord leading me elsewhere. I mean, I feel like there's a roadblock here. I feel like they're not very receptive. And maybe the Lord's leading me elsewhere. That's not what Paul did. He goes on to say, once I was stoned 3 times. I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. I mean, one of those things is traumatic enough. You take all of these and you put them together. And by the way, these are times when there's not good hospitals, they're not good doctors, they're not going and putting him in the x-ray machine after he was stoned. How many fractures do we have here? There's no MRI machines. There's not even any Neosporin or Nu Skin to put on their back. I mean, I'm sure they had their ancient antibiotics, but I'm sure it hurt, and I'm sure the recovery was horrible. Goes on to say in verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He was in danger all the time. And the worst part had to be the danger from the false brothers. I mean, it's one thing if like, okay, we're going this way, and next thing you know, he's getting it from the back. That would be terrible. You expect it from people who are outside the camp, but you don't expect it from your own people. It goes on to say in verse 27, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in danger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Can I just say, I used to read that and say, yeah, okay. Then I became a pastor, and I don't want to say you guys don't get this one, but you don't get this one. The very thought that as elders we're going to have to give an account for your soul, and we know some of you are struggling, and there is the anxiety of that, because in many cases there's not a thing we can do. We can counsel, we can lead people to water, we can put your head in the water, can't make you drink it. We can't help your situation in some cases. And that pressure, I mean, I know what happens to me. I can't imagine how many sleepless nights was he thinking of this church and that church and this church and those people. Now, you put all that together, that's a fair amount of suffering that one man had to endure. And if that was the end of the sermon, it would be kind of boring. But what I want us to turn to is Paul's attitude in the midst of trouble. Again, more trouble, you know, I get it when your internet's not working and your car's on the fritz. We have massive first world problems. We really do. But I got about 100 texts from different people this week. No one was beaten. No one was stoned. I don't think anybody went without food unless they chose to. And so I want to learn from Paul, because I am just like you. This part that I'm preaching here, I'm not preaching like I got it all. I'm preaching from the standpoint I'm a fellow struggler, and I need my attitude adjusted to be like Paul's. I would say to my kids when they're growing up, attitude's everything. They would get a spanking more. That's back in the day when we spanked. We should still today. That's another story, another sermon. But They got whooped sometimes for bad attitude, because attitude's everything. It really is. And yet, that's true of me and how often I need to check it, because guess what? In this world, I'm going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. So how are we going to handle it? And we're not going to muscle through in our own strength, and we're not going to get negative and bitter and angry at God and angry at the world and angry at everybody. How do we handle this? How do we handle this? Let's go to school on the Apostle Paul. First of all, Paul saw purpose. He saw purpose. If you want, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm just going to read through a bunch of passages here as well. But here's why I love Paul. I mean, he knew he was honored of the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation." God had revealed things to him. He had revelations. It says this: "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul knew. God hates pride. God opposes the proud. And he, of all people, with all that he had done and how God was mightily using him, could have easily said, "Look at me." I mean, today, if you watch football today, what are we going to see? We're going to see someone make a tackle, and they're going to jump out, and they're going to go, "Woo!" And you know, "Look at me. Look what I did." You know, you got paid millions of dollars to hit somebody. I mean, really, you've been doing that all your life. So here's Paul knowing that, you know what? I have been given a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming conceited. Then he says this in verse 8. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul came to the place where that thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, and everybody speculates what it could be, and that's not the point. The point is through this, he looked to the Lord and he knew his grace was sufficient. It was a constant reminder that I need him every moment of every hour. Constant reminder. He knew this happened. And it wasn't because God was punishing him. He knew God had a purpose in it. And that purpose was, "I need you, Lord." So Paul wrote Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." The wickedness that happened to him, the bad things that happened to him, God knew. He is not wasting suffering and pain in the life of a believer. He is not. And when we share that passage with each other, and we should in its appropriate time, we can say, "You know what? I don't know what God's doing, but he is using this. He will use that trial that you're going through in your life." And sometimes we feel bad about that, and I've heard people say, "Well, you shouldn't use that." And I think you have to wait for the right time. You don't just come in when someone's gone through something, you drop that on them. But in time, when you're talking to them and you're helping them put their eyes on the Lord, you share God's word. He does not waste suffering. He did not do it in Paul's life. Paul saw the purpose in that difficulty was a prelude to ministry. The stuff that he had gone through, he knew God would use. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, talking about God who comforts us in all of our affliction. That's what he does. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Those of you, I'm telling you, some of you go through horrible situations and God sees you through. You go through the valley and then you come out. And it is those times that you need to catalog that, because you need to look back. There are people who are going into that same trial that you're in, and they don't think they're going to make it, just like you didn't think you were going to make it, and God saw you through, and you're going to be God's agent, because we are his body. You're going to be his agent to reach down and encourage and help someone, to let them know they're going to make it. they're going to make it. So some of you, I go through the suffering with you guys, and I go home and I tell Jane, I don't know how they can handle it. But I know God's with you. He will see you through, and at the end of it, He will use that suffering for His purpose and His glory. So that's one thing we can learn from Paul. He totally saw God is absolutely sovereign, and that trial that came his way, it's not because he got ripped off. It's not because someone cheated him. It's not because he was wrong. No, God had a purpose in that. Can I just say to you, stuff that's going on in your life, God's got a purpose. He has got a sovereign purpose for his glory. Second thing, Paul learned contentment. If you look at the definition of contentment, a state of being mentally and emotionally satisfied with things as they are. Being content is not something that Americans are known for. But look at what it says. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamity. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, the power is not in us, it's in Jesus. And all of these things, all of these bad things that he went through, he was content. I mean, I got to tell you, when I'm preparing for this, my little 3-pound brain cannot wrap my mind around that. He was content with these things. In 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And this is for us. I really do think this is one for us. Not that you can't have new things. But is there a contentedness? Do you have godliness with contentment? Or are you always reaching for the next thing? Always reaching for the next buck, the next toy, the next vacation? In our culture, that's what the next house. The next. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. And I just say, being content. Maybe it's not just us. Maybe that's always been an issue for humans. I know I found Jeremiah 12, 1, and it says, Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? I mean, that's an issue. There's times we look around us, and that's a problem too. You start looking around and you say, look at the wicked. They got everything. They got the money, they got this, they got the toys. In the psalmist, Psalm 73, I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but he's doing the same thing. He's like, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They have not plagued by human ills. That's what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They're increasing in wealth. They have all these things. What, you know, but, and then it goes on to say this in Psalm 73, verse 17. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There is the pleasure of sin for the short time. You can think you have everything, but in reality, you have nothing. Now, the third point, and if in the back there, if you guys can move me to the slide that says Paul had joy. Because something just happened here. There we go. Paul had joy. This is the part where, this is where I want us to be. I want us to lock into this. Your joy, my joy, is not connected to your circumstances. You got that? Do I got that? We think Everything's good for me, I'm happy, I'm joyful. Things are bad for me, I'm sad and depressed. And yes, there's going to be some of that that goes along, but this is a heartfelt, deep joy. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice, you know where he's saying that from? Jail. His attitude was one of joy because his eyes were on Jesus. I'm telling you right now, get your eyes on the world. Get your eyes on your stuff. And everything from real problems to first world problems will get you all twisted. Will get you all twisted. Paul went on to say, therefore, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he could say that in the midst of being beaten 5 times, whipped 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked. He could say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Real quick, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter before he faced martyrdom. And turn to chapter 4. And this is where you could see his humanness. You could see Paul was like us. Paul was not Superman. He did not wear a cape. We think, oh, Paul, he's Superman. No, he wasn't. He was just like you and I. He really was. And yet his eyes were on Jesus. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, he knows he's dying. I mean, in one sense, wouldn't that be great to know, okay, in 1 week you're going to be dead? I think that would be good. Some of you are like, oh, I don't want to know. But I mean, if I knew, it's like, you got 1 week. And he's putting his life in perspective. And he's writing to Timothy. And he says, verse 7, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. I mean, what a glorious truth. And then he gets personal. And someday we'll preach through 2 Timothy, but listen to his heart here. He says, he's lonely. He says, do your best to come to me. For Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me and gone into Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. At one time he wasn't. Verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all else the parchments. I mean, he had physical needs. He wanted them. And then he says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So he's given an honest account of what's going on. But I love this. Here's the key in verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What an attitude. He's like, I know the Lord stood with me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He will see me safely home. And yes, he'll deliver me. There's not one thing that will happen. So let's look at some application. Because some of you are right now are in the lion's den of life. You are. I talked to you this week. You're there. And I can just plead with us all. We got to keep our eyes on Jesus. You got to keep your eyes on him. Not every now and then. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus 24/7. You got to keep your eyes on his promises. You got to know that He is the God of the universe that is all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, holy, just, perfect, loving. And what He has put on your plate, He has put by His divine plan. I use this quote by Spurgeon all the time because it's so good. He said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity." In other words, a sovereign God, He does love you. He is working in your life, and you're going to have troubles, but here's what He's doing. He's working it for good, and you got to hold on to that. You do. If not, you're going to be mad at God, mad at the world, mad at life, have no joy, and be a crab. And can I just say, we're all there from time to time. We are all there. And we need to repent, and we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. Tim Keller said this, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And when I saw that quote, that's so true. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. See, that's a problem with us with money and toys and stuff. You got money? You got distractions? You have a problem, what do? We run over to our distraction, and we do our distraction. And when it gets really bad, then we cry out for Jesus. And that's why so many Christians live lame lives. Well, I mean, really, we didn't have much. We would see, He's all I have. But we can get all distracted with the junk of this world. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And in reality, you may have everything in this world, but you have nothing if you don't have Jesus. So I don't know where you're at. I'm going to have the band come up here. I've been just thinking about this one for a while, because maybe it's because every week, and I love it. I love that I get dozens of calls and I go see people in the hospital, and I don't mind it one bit. All I'm trying to do is lift your hands and point your eyes to Jesus, because that's what we need. And you have done that for my wife and my family this week. Thank you. We have to do that for each other. We have to be going around in life. Guess what? You're in a good spot this week. Don't get self-centered. Look around. There's people who are hurting that you can help. Your marriage is in a good spot? Great. There's someone you can help. The clouds lifted? Great. There's people you can help. But let's just bow our heads and really just ask the Lord, where's our attitude? And let Him speak to us.
Remain.
doxology in Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore." And all God's people said, Amen.